and a handout to you. We're going to read this chapter, and we're actually looking at chapters 11 and 12, and I will challenge you to read 12 on your own. And but chapter 11 gives us pretty much what we're going to talk about. Chapter 12 kind of gives a synopsis of what took place. Joshua chapter 11. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things. What did he hear? Well, he heard about what happened to the southern kings and the great defeat that they suffered. So when he heard those things, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshath, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains and of the plains south of Kinneroth, and in the valley and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite, Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them. For tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up slain before Israel. Thou shalt hold their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua came, and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Zidon, and unto Mizrephoth Maim, and unto the valley of Mizpah eastward, and they smote them until they left none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He hoed their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with a sword. For Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe, and he burnt Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all the kings of them did Joshua take and smote them with the edge of the sword, and they utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of them, save Hazor only, that did Joshua burn. And all the spoil of these cities and the cattle and the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves. But every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. Neither left they any to breathe. As the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua. And so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all the land, the hills, all the south country, and all the land of Goshen, and the valley, and the plain, and the mountain of Israel, and the valley of the same. Even from Mount Halak that goeth up to Seir, even unto Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon, under Mount Hermon, and all the kings he took and smote them and slew them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. And there was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses. Joshua gave it for inheritance unto Israel according to the divisions by their tribes. And the land rested for more. Lord, bless as we look to this chapter and what you've done here. You promised this land to your people, the Israelites. And now we see you bringing it to pass. And I pray that tonight as we look to this, we would once again be encouraged and helped as we see your power and the fact that you keep all your promises. Even when it seems so impossible. So bless our time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, again, you should have a handout. And titled this, I looked, I'm done. Final Conquest. And that's a little thing my wife and I have going. She tells me not to look this way. And because I can look this way. But I want to see what's up there. I want to make sure it's right. I don't trust them. I do not trust electronics. I'll tell you what, I can't wait for Pastor Fedena to come. He will be so tickled. He's been after me for years. You got to get screens up. You got to. Anyway, and he's the technology guy with the, you know. Anyway. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. Now, I want you to remember about the book of Joshua. It's the book of conquest. The book of Joshua is all about Israel going into the promised land and taking it. Don't ever forget, God promised it, but he said, you've got to take it. God said, I'll be with you. You've got to fight the battles, but I'm going to fight for you. And this is prime examples of what God did. Now, first thing we want to look at is the final revelation of God's faithfulness here. The final revelation of the faithfulness of God. The book of Joshua is actually kind of divided into three sections. Prepare, conquer, possess. Early in the book, it's prepare, then it's conquer, then it's possess. In chapters 11 and 12 here, we see the completion, if you will, or the complete portion of the conquering that God said was to be given to his people in the promised land. And there were several battles with the enemy. I'll get into that in just a few minutes. But they had to take that land, and they didn't do it overnight. This was a process. Now, we have the alliance here mentioned, and it reminded, you know, I thought when I first started reading chapter 11, I thought, we did this last week. Didn't we see the same thing last week? Only it was the king of Jerusalem, he made the alliance. But see, don't forget, those were all the cities and things of the south and the central. Chapter 11 and chapter 12 talk about the tribes in the north and then the whole land. So now the battle's been fought with the tribes of the south, and that's what the king Hazor heard about. They've already taken the south. We better get together because if we don't, they're going to take us. So Jabin, king of Hazor, takes the lead in all this, and he contacts Jobab, king of Madon, and the kings of Shimron and Aksav, as well as several other city kingdoms all through the land up there in the north. Now, Josephus is a great historian. A lot of our history that the Bible don't give us, we sometimes fill in with what Josephus told us. He's been found to be dependable in historical things. But Josephus tells us that this army, this confederacy, could have numbered as many as 300,000 soldiers. That's hard for me to get a handle on. 300,000 soldiers. See, I start thinking about this, and I think about the logistics of feeding that many men and commanding that many men and keeping them all together and keeping them moving, and just 300,000 footmen. I emphasize that because he estimates that they had 10,000 cavalry men on horseback. So now we have 310,000, and 10,000 of them are men on horses. And then he estimated 20,000 chariots. And chariots were like tanks of today. They were the armored division, if you will. So we have 330,000, 10,000 of them on horses, 20,000 in chariots, and 300,000 footmen. That's a pretty good-sized army. And now Israel has to go against them. And it's not going to be an easy task. They were taking no chances, this conglomeration. They wanted to amass a big enough army that they would know that they could handle these Israelites. Now, in verse 6, we find God talking to Joshua. And so, of course, Joshua's hearing about what's going on. I mean, you amass that many people and make that much of a move, your spies are going to find out. But God comes to him, and the Lord said unto Joshua, "Be not afraid because of them." I reckon I could preach a whole sermon right there. Because sometimes we get afraid. Sometimes we see their power. Sometimes we see that, I don't know about you, I look at our government and I see that the liberals and the queers and the abortionists have great power and great sway in high places. And it concerns me. But then I come back to, they can only do what God lets them do. He's still in control. And they may have their day today, but there's a tomorrow. And there's a payday someday. So, and then the Lord says, "For tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hold their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So God here is so faithful. He anticipates that Joshua needs to hear from him. When we look with our eyes, we see the physical. God has to bring to us the spiritual. So God comes to him knowing that he needs to be encouraged. He needs help. And the Lord tells him, "Joshua, don't be afraid. It's a big army. A lot of power. But tomorrow, about this time, you're going to whoop them. You're going to utterly destroy them. Now, let's kind of bring that around for us. You know, sometimes people say, well, I don't need to do anything. God said he's going to take care of everything. No, 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 no. God made a promise to Joshua. But it's tomorrow you're going to slay them. Don't just sit here and wait for me to do it. Here's a principle. God's not going to do for us what we can do for ourselves. See, God steps in when we come to the end of ourselves so that he gets the glory. I could give several illustrations, but I'm just going to move on because of time. You know, we're in a day of technology. We put up screens. There's some people would have a big issue that we put up screens. I don't have an issue with the screen because it's like so many other things. It's not that that's bad. It's what you do with it. So just relax because we're not going to throw away the hymn books. We're not going over to 7-Eleven music. And we're not going to have a Super Bowl party. This is technology that can be used. See, I learned a long time ago, the more avenues, the more of our senses we use, the better potential there is to retain what we get. If I just stand up here and preach to you, you get through your ear. If I can put something up there for you to look at, now your ear and your eyes involved. And for many people who are visual learners, that's a great help. Now, again, I'm amazed with Pastor Fidena. I got saved in 1974. I'm trying to remember if in the old building he used an overhead projector. I don't remember that. I do remember when we moved into our new building, he wanted a big screen so he could use an overhead projector. And they bought one, and a fellow named Elwood Smith and myself climbed up there and hung that crazy thing. And it wasn't electric. It was one you had to pull down, huge. But he started using that overhead. And he's very talented with art and things. And the overhead slides he would put up were just amazing. And not just big points, but he'd put the big points. He'd put the main point, then the big points, and the sub points. And why do all that? To help you. Yeah. Now, he told me he likes to put scriptures up on the board. I'm not so crazy about that. I could cut and paste a lot of scripture, but I'd rather you see it in your Bible. Yeah. See, because when you leave, these screens stay here. Hopefully your Bible will go with you. But other things, people have problems with different ideas about new methods, new technology. Listen, everything new is not bad. A 100 years ago, nobody had padded pews. You ever been in some of them old churches? Whew. You wonder how people survived. 100 years ago, I don't know of any churches that had wall-to-wall carpeting, air conditioning, paved parking lots, indoor plumbing. I can't remember which evangelist it was, whether it was Brother Terry or Brother Jeffcoat, who went to a church that did not have indoor plumbing in America. Listen, there's still hill country in America. There's still hollows back there. But see, those things aren't bad. But we're to use those to win the battles. We're to use those to be more effective, not to abuse them. Now, when I say abuse, I think of churches that do these little ditty 7-Eleven music. And again, I love choruses. I'm all for them. But I've been in church services where they did not use a hymn book once during the whole service. They still had them in the rack. I couldn't believe it. I don't know what I guess they're decoration. We didn't sing one hymn. Whole service. And when I left there, my wife and I agreed that we didn't even feel like we went to church. So, modern promotional techniques, modern electronics, methodology, we don't just throw that out. We say, well, there's some things we can do. There's some things we can use. God took David in a sling. He took the three Hebrews who had little psychology but had great faith. There was a Samson and a Gideon who dared, but all of them dared to trust God, not chariots, not cavalry, not an army of 300,000 footmen. Well, that's where our faith needs to be. And then there's this, God's assurance, and then the confrontation with the enemy. Oh my, now the fight's on. And it's interesting, God doesn't always work in the same way. If you listen to our missionaries, I'm thinking of Brother Doug Hammett. He does a lot of soul-winning work under trees, out in the open. If you see his emails and things, you'll see pictures of him sitting just in some kind of a chair. Usually it's one of those dollar store plastic chairs. Talking to people, and they're just under a tree out there somewhere. God can use that. He does Bible studies there. And we see different people in different situations. So God doesn't always work the same way. And here we see he did Jericho one way, remember? But now he's using a different methodology, if you will. He didn't tell them march around these kings. He said, go fight them. So, no Jericho, no walls. There was no ambush like Ai. There was no hailstorm like the last fight. Remember? Now it's hand-to-hand combat. So, sometimes God uses miraculous means to bring about his purposes, but most of the time, he just requires his servants to fight his battles in very ordinary ways. And that's us. Every day, we're fighting the battle for the Lord. We're not experiencing fiery furnace experiences. We're not seeing burning bushes. We're in that everyday grind, if you will, like the grunts in the Marines. Yeah? Using what weapons we have, fighting the battle. So, big point number two, here's the final revelation. This is it. They're taking the promised land. But then notice the review here of God's faithfulness. Verses 16 through 19, it talks about all the land being taken. A little quick on that trigger. All the land is taken. And God kind of recaps here. And I said, we got to understand this didn't happen overnight. And I saw a chart that indicates very biblically that it probably was a 7-year thing. Whoever did this used Caleb for the timetable. Caleb was 40 years old when the spies went into the promised land. Remember that? And then he was 85 years old at the end of all the conquests. So he was 40 years old back then, 85 now. And for 38 years, they wandered after that Kadesh Barnea experience. It leaves us, if you do the math, about a 7-year fight. Yeah? I can't imagine that going on for 7 years. But they would go as they fought, chase the enemy, and take cities, and eventually end up with the whole thing. Now, but just like then, God had his enemies. Verse 20 there talks about some of them. The only nation that didn't fight against Israel and survived was Gibeon. And the reason was we heard last week how they tricked them. And they got a promise of survival. All the other people in that promised land, the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and all of them got killed. Now, this army is 300,000. Well, we said 330,000. We've got to add into that women and children. Over a 7-year period, a lot of people died. And that was their orders. In verse 20, the Lord had hardened the hearts of the Canaanites that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly. God says he's going to take care of it. At that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims. Does that ring a bell? Who are they? The giants. When David fought Goliath, where was he from, Goliath? Gath. Isn't it interesting? It says here, at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities, and there was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained. I wonder why they didn't kill them too. Weren't they supposed to? The Bible don't tell us what happened that they didn't finish them off. But isn't it interesting the fact that they didn't complete the task came back to haunt them later? Something else that I don't know if you picked up on. When David fought Goliath, I guess you know, I think Goliath had 4 brothers. Remember when the spies went into the land, they said, there are giants in the land? So we think must have been talking about Goliath and his brother. No, 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 no. Look at the places there were giants. In the mountains of Hebron, Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, from all the mountains of Israel. And they not only had to fight normal people, they had to fight giants. I don't know how big the Israelites were. From what I see of the people of that area, I don't imagine they were real big people. Saul was a big man. He stood a head, shoulders above everybody else. But these Anakims are giants. And can I just throw this at you? I don't know if you're aware of it, but archaeologists over there are finding bones of giants. Yeah. They don't like to say too much about it because, once again, it proves the Bible. And they find lots of them. So these are the enemies of God, the giants of the land. Now let's talk about them a little more. I said they come back to haunt them. In chapter 13, it tells us that the reason they didn't finish the job was fear. Well, no, it's not they didn't finish the job. It's they didn't want to take on the job. Giants were a large part of it. Fortified cities were a large part of it. The number of people that they saw when they spied out the land was all part of it. But you realize that was all what they saw? They were making their decision based on what they saw. And too often we do the same thing. They didn't want to go into the promised land and take it because they saw a lot of things that made them fear. They should have been listening instead of looking. What do you mean? They should have been listening to God. Because he can take care of what we see. Well, then there's the view of the future. Verse, let me get over here. 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. And the land rested. I like that. The land rested from the war. Joshua took the whole land, and then it adds there, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses. When we're obedient, God can bless. I'm sure it wasn't an easy thing to go to battle. God had given the whole land to them through a national conquest. But now understand this, there are still some battles to be fought. And it's going to be the individual tribes are going to have to fight pockets of people when they take their land. And we remember that our victory has been given to us, but again, we fight the battle. H.A. Ironside, some of you might recognize that name. I've got a few of his books. But he said this, Joshua's victories illustrate the Christian triumph over the unseen hosts of evil who, acting under the leadership of Satan, the god of this world, the prince of this world, would seek to hinder believers from possessing practically that which God has given to them in Christ Jesus. We should never be moving on from one victory to another. We should ever be moving on from one victory to another, proving anew from day to day the faithfulness of our gracious God and trustworthiness of his promises. Living by faith. That's what it's about. Trusting God. Believing he's going to keep his word. And then the last point is, and we're not going to get into it, but in chapter 12, it goes into the records of God's faithfulness. It talks about an overview of the conquest of Israel. There's a resume here of what God was pleased to do through Moses and Joshua. If you want to count, there were 31 kings conquered by Joshua and 2 by Moses. Now, Israel definitely took more land under leadership of Joshua, but both Moses and Joshua were important servants of the Lord. If God seemed to bless one in a noteworthy way, Joshua, that's up to God. Both were great men of God. Both great, accomplished great things. But when we think of a great, mighty fighting army, we don't usually think of Moses. We think of General Joshua. When we think of a great spiritual leader who is going to be in touch and in tune with God, we think of Moses. You know, sometimes our part might not seem too important. You ever get to thinking, we're just one little church here in eastern Pennsylvania, you know. But listen, God's call on us is to be obedient to the task he assigns to us. And we may not get the accolades or the recognition or on this side of heaven. But it's not supposed to be about that. Moses didn't do what he did for recognition. He wasn't trying to get his name in the sword of the Lord. He wasn't caring if all the national big name preachers knew who he was. Now, he's just obeying God. And Joshua had the same spirit. He wasn't fighting all these battles so somebody would say he was a great warrior later or that somebody would say, you know, he was a mighty man or whatever. Now, we say that about him. That's not why he did it. He did it because that's what God called him to do. And he was faithful. And when we're faithful to do what God tells us to do, then God can bless us with victories. I'm glad the Israelites followed Joshua and were faithful to do what God had told them to do. Moses commanded them, and they followed through. You know, one of the biggest problems we have in our churches today is disobedience. And not disobedience to the pastor. See, I believe with all my heart there are a lot of Christians who know what God wants. They don't want to do it. They know how God wants them to live. They don't want to live that way. Some of them God has called to specific services. They don't want to give up what they have. And it's a sad thing. I've said many times, I'll say it again. God don't bless disobedience. He blesses obedience. The best thing we can do is find out what God wants and do it. We used to sing in junior church. I don't know if you remember. When God tells you what to do, we used to do this. When God tells you what to do, you better do it. Father, thank you again for Joshua. Thank you for that great victory that you gave to those people, taking that promised land, going against an army of 300.